Well, I understand that you have not been immune from additional challenges with COVID variants and things like that. At the ranches, we haven't either. We had our school closed all last week. Every cottage was in quarantine. We had staff with COVID again, found ourselves filling in. Wasn't quite as bad as far as what we had to step up to do in the last couple of weeks, but still there's that challenge, and you will continue to face challenges. But for everyone that's here, blessings on you. And I was one of those individuals that watch online, and I don't get to do that every week, but last Sunday morning I was with you online as David did an excellent job. I can sum up David's teaching and preaching this way. He teaches great stuff for 25 minutes, and then just hang on, because about then he's going to draw a six-shooter, and he just really starts to preach. And it becomes really, he's sharing all this, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, wait a minute, he's pointing right at us. Yeah, this is that point. Just a great job. So one of the things that I looked forward to during this season as transition as your pastoral coach was the reality that you were a church that had, for most of its last 40 years, always had a pastor. So you're always used to someone who was professional, who was here. And on that very first message, I shared that God, He Himself gave gifts to the church. And to you out there, He gives those gifts, those other ones also. And for you to hear others among you standing behind what some have called the sacred desk, the podium or the pulpit or whatever we want to refer to it as, and to share what God is teaching and challenging them to share is profound and powerful, because you need to see yourself that way. You are the church of the living God. I've greatly enjoyed this mini-series that I've done with you, Mosaic, and it kind of comes to a conclusion today. I'm preaching the last message in the Mosaic series. We started just with this idea of Mosaic because it is so fitting. A mosaic is simply a picture made up of small tiles, and each tile is important to the picture. And I wanted to preach five Mosaic messages, each that portrayed a picture of things that throughout history have been a part of vibrant churches. Whatever their size, wherever they were, these were common things. Many times we've gone right to the book of Acts, and I could just show you it in the book of Acts from the very beginning. And so we started with that picture of fire, that our God is a consuming fire. To know Him means that He will consume more and more of our life. We get drawn to the fire, and the fire becomes significant. That relationship with Him is so profound. And then there was that mosaic on incense, and just that reminder, we started in the book of Revelation, where the elders and those are around the throne, and the Lamb finally is worthy, and it's declared He's worthy, and it describes what the elders hold in their hands. And they're singing a new song. I love that. It's a new song that's being sung. And they have bowls, and in the bowls are incense, and then there's this parenthetical statement, which were the prayers of the saints. And that throughout history, that prayer, significant, deep, intimate, powerful prayer, has always been attached to vibrant churches, that's there. And then we went on to water, and this truth that Jesus, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, stood up and told religious people who were in one of the highest and most sacred religious ceremonies that they celebrated every year. At the end of it, He says, now look, if you're still thirsty, come to Me. Come to Me, and I'm going to give you water, and you will never thirst again. Out of you is going to flow living water. And that the church births out of what the Spirit is doing in us. And that's profound. And then last time I was here, we talked about wind. And that truth, the apostle said, if we're filled with the Spirit, so then let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we're truly being led by the Spirit, let's keep in step with what the Spirit is doing. And we were in those great passages that related to Philip. Philip, either the one of the 12 or the deacon, but I believe it's one of the deacons because of how Acts is organized. But Philip, who is experiencing these fresh winds of the Spirit, And we ended with that great illustration that what he calls us to do is to be individuals that are filling our sails with the wind of the Spirit as it blows. And the tendency for the church is to too often sit in a rowboat and look backwards and try to move forward. And instead, we need to focus just on catching his wind as we move forward. So I come to today the last message in Mosaic. And it might be the one that I don't know if I'm most passionate about it. I could say I'm probably passionate about any time I get to speak. But I think it's one of the most significant ones, and I think it's often one of the most misunderstood ones, because it comes from a passage of Scripture. It's based on Scripture that we... Oh, that's nice. There we go. My tablet wouldn't work, which meant I had no notes, and now I just knocked my remote control apart, so. Yeah, there we go. Got it. A man without a remote control. Boy, that was scary for a moment there. Sweat broke out and everything. I believe this is based on the passage I use is one of the very common quoted passages, but I think we don't fully understand it because of where we live and what our experience is and what our life experience is. So, to help you understand that, I want to show you some things that are very near and dear to me. Let's see if this is going to work. And I don't have this working. Yes, it worked. I don't want to go backwards. All right. Anybody know what this is? Finger legs. Some of you can read. The remote control really goofed me up there with that, but that's okay. Yeah, these are the Finger Lakes. This is the central part of New York State. This is where I grew up. Actually, where I grew up is probably right about here. This is Seneca Lake. This is Watkins Glen down here. That's where Watkins Glen Raceway, probably Mark's built an engine that's been in a car there. That's my guess. That's going on. So that's Seneca Lake, which is the longest and the deepest. This is Cayuga Lake. Cayuga Lake, Cornell University is on Cayuga Lake. This is near Ithaca, New York. Very significant. These are the lakes of my childhood. This is the lake that I went to camp on way up about here. But this is Cuca Lake. My sister and her husband have a summer manufactured home cottage thing in a community right there on the lake. And so we're still out to the lake. And this is the Finger Lakes region of New York State. And it's significant, not just because, well, that's interesting. Don't know what just happened on the bottom. But some of the lakes, oh yeah, I was going to mention Canandaigua also. I want to go back one. This is Canandaigua Lake, and we spent some time on Canandaigua Lake also. Canandaigua Lake is, it used to be a place where individuals went on significant spiritual retreats. It had a strong basis in a Judeo-Christian background, and it kind of lost all that. And it's now, there's a major retreat center that's still on that lake, but it's become very New Age. But this is the central part of New York State. It is significant for, man, it just is going to give me fits all day today. I need you to advance it. Okay, this is not working, so I'll now need you to just stay tuned in and help me out the whole time. So go one more slide, advance it again. So this is what lake country looks like. This is the region that I would go to camp. This is where most of our summer outings, there was only one summer where my family actually rented a cottage on one of the lakes. But the big Memorial Day, Labor Day, 4th of July weekends, there were often lake trips that were involved. My wife would have gone on lake trips with her family and things. This is a part of growing up in New York State. And when you see it, there are these great hills, lakes in the middle, and all across the hills, you see what's in the foreground. What do you see that's in the foreground? What are they? No, in the picture that's there. What do you see? Anybody recognize that? Grapevines. grapevines. Grapevines are all over this part of New York State. It's called the Finger Lakes Region Wine Country. There are 400 different farm, vineyards, and wineries in the central part of New York State, all on that set of lakes. As you drive through it, you see these great, huge vineyards. There are these wineries that are there. They're all making wine. It is considered one of the most significant agritourism areas in the country. People go to central New York just to drive the vineyard drives and the lake country drives that are there. Next slide, if you would, please. Thank you. So places like Three Brothers, Fox Run, Cuca Spring, Lakewood, Zuby Vineyards, Heron Hill, Long Point, the Ravines, Bellhurst, Castle, these are just a few of the farm wineries that are there. This region doesn't exist without these vineyards functioning well. Over the last 50 years, it has become so significant that the shift in the economy depends upon these vineyards functioning extremely well. Because of that, I've ended up, next slide, learning a lot about vineyards and learning a lot about vines. Now, in my backyard growing up, my grandparents came from Poland. They're of Slavic descent, and they, just before World War II, they left Poland just before it fell, actually. They bought, as earlier in that, but they bought significant pieces of land, all connected. They gave to all their kids. My whole clan lived right next to each other in this section. And my grandparents had grapevines that in my entire experience never looked like that. Never produced grapes. They were out there. I can still remember them. You might come up and there'd be, you know, a little tiny bunch with four or five grapes on it. If there were grapes that summer, and they were these Concord blue grapes with a skin on them that you got to pinch out, there might have been enough grapes to fill a quart basket on the whole vines. And the reason was, is because we knew absolutely nothing about what it took to actually grow and produce grapes. And what would that look like? That takes me to this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 15, I need you to actually look at me because I'm not going to stop every time I speak, and I'm going to point, and when I point, that's your shot, okay? Can we do it that way? You're the man. You're the best. I don't care what he says over there, so just remember that. What David just, no. Thank you. Thank you so much. So this passage of Scripture is a significant passage. This is in the middle of John, and this is Jesus' high priestly prayer and teaching time. He's talking about what the shape of the kingdom is going to look like, what the shape of the church will look like, how people will follow him, and he's talking about very significant things relating to our relationship. And in John chapter 15, he begins with this statement. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." In 21st century America, we read that, and what keeps jumping out to us is the word remain. And so I've heard numerous messages, numerous Bible studies taught on abiding, remaining in the vine. It is the focal point. If we were living in first century Middle East, that wouldn't be what would jump out at us. What would jump out at us is everything that relates to what Jesus is saying concerning the vine and the significance of that. Because we are not familiar with the horticulture significance of the vine, there's huge things in this passage that we end up missing. And I want to unpack that this morning because I want you to learn this truth. And the truth is simply this. In vibrant churches, when it comes to the vine, yield is everything. There it is. There it is. Thank you. In vibrant churches, when it comes to the vine, yield is absolutely everything. And Jesus is making this point that the yield was going to be the most important factor as he goes through this. It's significant. So this morning what I want to do is I want to unpack some truths of the vine that vibrant churches throughout history figure out, that become evident in how they go about ministry and how they measure and judge whether or not they're doing well in ministry. They understand these truths of the vine. And the first one I've stated already, well, is just this truth that yield is everything. Jesus began by saying, I am the true vine. If you were sitting there and you realized how much it took to raise grapes and what it meant to produce wine, your ears would have perked and you would have found that as a very interesting and unique statement. Jesus saying, I am the true vine. That's fascinating. He goes on. He doesn't just say that, but he goes on and will say all sorts of other things about it. The horticulture truths of the vineyard would have been understood by Jesus' listeners. Everything that he is about to tell them and the comparisons he's going to make between what it takes to produce grapes and yield fruit of the vine, that group of people would have automatically understood. It's like how we know a cell phone, maybe we don't know how it operates, but we know how to operate it. We can go to Google and look something up. We can ask Google, hey, do this. We can find, we know how GPS now works. We can find our way to one. We know how the thing operates. I give this to someone 40 years ago. They're lost. They're clueless. They wouldn't have known. All those things wouldn't have made sense. But in that day, this makes automatic, instant connection with Jesus' listeners. It's this huge, significant thing. They would have understood what life in the vine looked like. They would have understood instantly. Their mind would have gone to a picture like this. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. They would have pictured the vineyards that are all over the Middle East, the vineyards that the entire economy, much like Central New York State, is totally dependent upon. They would have understood this, and Jesus is now coming right at them with something that they are not going to argue with because they get it. They know the significance of what's there. He doesn't just say when this idea that he is the true vine. He goes on and he says another very significant thing in the first statement that he makes. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Wow. And every single person there would have gone, oh, I get this. Wow. I had a moment like that in my life where I was in North Africa, and I had a friend, Mamadou Sambia, who was a seeker. He's a Muslim, wasn't a believer yet. Really struggled to understand what the difference between Isa's way, Jesus' way, and Muhammad's way was. And in the middle of the night, close to the end of one of my first trips there, I'd had a dream, and the dream kind of gave me an idea on how to present the difference between Muhammad's way and Isa's way to Mamadou. And it entailed this. I share it briefly because there's this aha moment that occurred with him, which is exactly what would have occurred with the individuals hearing Jesus. Mamadou had picked me up earlier that week and asked me to go with him to his village in Guinea where we were. That could mean he's taking me to his home. He's taking me to his family's compound where all his family relatives are. He's taking me to his village. I have no idea. It's on the back of a 150 dirt motorcycle and wants me to climb on board. That's quite a sight. So you just got to picture this. And members of my team were taking pictures of me. Hey, we'll send this to Cheryl in case you don't come back. You know, they were being joking at me like this. And Mamadou is taking me to his family's compound. I'm going to meet his uncles, his brothers. I'm going to meet his his mother, his mother's sister's wives. You understand what that means, okay? Because Muslim background, so different houses, more wives. You're going to see this whole thing. And every saint, there are very strict greetings that occurred in the Pular language that we would use on, that we'd greet on Jadama, and someone would ask me back, are you a man of peace? And I would respond, Jamtum. There's all these things go on. There's formal greetings that occur like this. But the formal greetings would occur, and then the person would turn to Mamadou and want to know if I really was that. Was I a man of peace? Was I a good man? Was I a man that had no evil intent? And only after they were assured that by Mamadou, then they would say this phrase, they would go, Katoli, Katoli. And they would welcome me into the compound. Well, in the middle of the night, I wake up, and I've had this dream, and I go, that's the difference between Muhammad's way and Isa's way. So I go walking into the village to find Mamadou, talk to him about Muhammad's way and Isa's way, and he's at his coffee house. Picture a shack with, you know, hot water available. That's the coffee house. It's one of the businesses that he owned and he ran, and it was there. He didn't want to talk to me there because there were other Muslims around, so he says that he will come that evening to be with me. And so he comes, brings another person with him that night, and we sit outside, eat food together, and we talk about Isa's way and Muhammad's way. And I said, this is the difference. In Muhammad's way, I work hard my entire life. I do this, and I talked about all the things I would do as a Muslim. And I said, but then one day I die, and I stand before Allah, and Allah looks at me and goes, you didn't do enough. You're gone. In Isa's way, it was like when you picked me up on your motorcycle. I rode with you to your village, and at each household, people question me. Am I a good man? Am I a bad man? Am I a man with evil intent? And I said no each time. And then the owner of the house turned and looked at you and asked the same questions. And what did you say? Oh, I spoke for you. And I said, you're a good man. You're not a man of evil intent. You're not a bad man. And I said, and then they said what? Oh, Katoli. Which means welcome, welcome. I said, that's Isa's way. I spend my life journeying with the forgiver. And one day I will stand in front of the Father's presence and he will look at me, is this a good man? Is this a bad man? Is this a man with evil intent? He would judge me based on my life. But then the Son speaks up and says, Father, he's a good man. He's a man, not a bad man. He's not an evil man. He is with me. He's covered by the blood. And the Father will say, Katoli. And Mamadou sat there in that moment and went, oh, I understand. I understand Isa's way. In Jesus' day, when Jesus said to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. People sitting there would have went, oh, this is huge. I get this. This is the moment that they would have had with this message. You see, as Jesus will teach this, that the Father is the gardener, no gardener plants, if he's the gardener, plants a vine and is happy if it doesn't produce fruit. Fruit is the ultimate goal when the vine is planted. It's never planted a vineyard vines not planted as a part of shrubbery. Fruit's always the goal. And it is always prepared to produce fruit by the gardener. The gardener's role in producing grapes on the vine is huge, and it's always done that way. Let me show you a couple of pictures. Literally what it takes to be able to do it is the gardener will walk through his vines when the leaves are out, and he constantly is looking for various things. He is preparing the vine. It began early on by when it's just young. He will take it and will train one of the best, deepest rooted stalks to grow strong and strength and straight, and from that He will eventually tie off four shoots. Next slide. He will eventually tie off four shoots, and those four shoots, the base one going down and those four shoots, off of those four shoots, all will be eventually produced. But from the very beginning, he is, from the earliest days, preparing the vine to produce fruit. It has to be done that way. One of the truths of the vine is that the gardener is not just going to prepare it, but the gardener on a regular basis is going to do things to remove the hindrances to growth. It's what the gardener did, and Jesus says it. Very next verse. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. The gardener is going to make sure that things that will hinder growth stop. This is done. There are no machines that are produced that can do this. There are no chemicals that can get sprayed that will do what the gardener does. This involves the direct work of the gardener in all those farm vineyards that run the economy of Central New York State. There are individuals working the fields doing those very specific things. One of the things that they're constantly dealing with is they have to deal with pests that occur, pests that grow. They have to deal with overgrowth that comes up, pests, overgrowth, non-productive canes. The gardener walks through and he's constantly dealing with those types of things, because if he doesn't, fruit won't occur. And when it comes to the vine, when it comes to the true vine, yield is everything. If it does not produce fruit, it's worthless. This is an example of one of the pests. There are beetles. There are these vineyard beetles that come in. And hear this. Once they infest, the only way to deal with them, you can't spray these down, is you cut off the pieces and the shoots and the canes that are infested. I mean, it's a radical thing. You go in pruning shears and they're cut off. They're cleared and they're cut off. Every year, the gardener walks through, and after the growing season, he comes through and he cuts back on the vine until they look like this. Next slide. This is what the vineyard looks like in late fall. Every single year, he will leave, look, the big one growing up, side ones coming off, and at the end of the year, 4 to 6 canes growing out of it that next year will produce all the fruit. Everything else is taken off. Fruit becomes everything. They don't just allow the leaves to fall off. It gets pruned and it gets taken away until ultimately the vineyard looks like this. When you drive by, there's no pictures of anything lush. The thing nearly looks dead, but that's what the vineyard looks like throughout most of the winter. The canes waiting for the growth, and they're trimmed way down, nothing long, no long shoots. It's all anticipation of what's going to be made, and this is done every single year. Throughout the season, the gardener walks through and he's constantly looking for pests to be dealt with. He goes through and he makes sure that, oh, because the pests, they spread. So if they've infested this element of the vine, they can kill the whole vine, but they will spread throughout because the vines are connected. They spread this way. They're going off and they're trellised up down on one heavy wire. And the pest will, you can lose half your vineyard if you're not diligent. And it says this, and Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He is going to prune. He is going to make sure that fruit is produced. It's one of the truths of the vine. But he also, there's another interesting truth that's there. He says the gardener will also have dealt with, actually says, internal disease. It's kind of what it likes. He uses this phrase. He said, you are already clean because of what I've spoken to you. One of the things that the gardener had to do to produce good grapes is not only is he looking for bugs, pests, things that could come in that would stop the vine from growing. This has become a hindrance. We've got to get rid of this, because if this doesn't get dealt with, this is never going to produce fruit. But he also would go in and he would look for internal disease and signs of internal disease. And one of the things that grapevines are very susceptible to is mold and fungus infections. mold and fungus infections. If you look at the next slide, this is the outcome of vines that haven't been tended well. These are grapes taken over by the fungus that grows internally. It comes out of the center of a bad stalk, begins to wilt and turn the leaves diseased, and a fruit has already started to appear on the vine, kills the fruit. And Jesus says this statement, you've already been cleaned. The Greek word for cleaned is the same word as the Greek word for pruned. It's dealt with, because you know how you deal with this? There's no spray, there's no machine they use. The gardener finds the diseased section of the plant, reaches in, pulls them out, and cuts off anything that will stop good growth from occurring, because yield was everything. Every person sitting there would have understood that when Jesus said that, that these truths, they're getting it. I see them just nodding, oh, I get it. Oh, yeah, this makes sense. This is what God's going to do. God's going to make sure that we produce fruit. You see, there's another truth of the vine. One of the truths of the vine is this, that being green itself does not equal being fruitful. He says this in verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. You see, here's the truth about the vine. It's never just been about personal growth. Yes. Does Jesus want us to grow in relationship with him? Yes, that's never been enough. He's not talking about just that. And any person knowing vineyards would have known that, because lush green leaves with no fruit, guess what you did with them? You cut it out. One of the reasons vines don't produce fruit is sun can't penetrate down, because the grapes grow under the canopy of the leaves. And so every year, the gardener, as the green is coming up, he ensures that the canopy isn't so thick that the air and the sun cannot get down to it. So personal growth, just lush greenness, has never been enough. It's never been enough to do it. One of the truths about modern horticulture is that you can ruin a vineyard by fertilizing it too much, by feeding it too much. You can feed a vineyard too much fertilizer and it becomes useless. You end up just producing lush green leaves. And they go in and they test the soil up there. And part of the reason the Lake Country of New York State produces such great fruit is the soil is a great balance for naturally producing. So it's not quite as big a deal. It's not quite the challenge. But if they over-fertilize, especially too much nitrogen in the soil, you just get lush green leaves. You get this, which is what the vines at our house looked like. They would climb all over the barn, the chicken coop. They would be out there. And there'd be vines. Those are grape vines. And they don't produce any fruit. But they look green, don't they? They look healthy, right? There's no fruit. And Jesus would keep saying, if you remain me, you will produce fruit. The gardener will do things to make sure that you as a body, you as a person, you as an individual produce fruit, because when it comes to the vine, yield, fruit is everything. It's everything. He goes on in this illustration that he's sharing with them, and this illustration that could be hard to hear, because, you know, we would like to think that, why, you know, if we're just lush and green, we're healthy, right? No. We're just lush and green, but we're never producing new fruit. We failed. At the end of this, in verse 8, he makes this great statement. He says, this thing that I'm talking about, this is to the Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And then an interesting gerund phrase, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That people who bear much fruit, it is a demonstration that they are his disciples. There are 8 verses in our Bible. But that's Jesus' teaching in the middle of his the most significant teaching passage, including the high priestly prayer that's going to come in here, one of the most significant teaching passages in the book of John. He takes 8 verses and he says, look, I'm the vine. My Father is the gardener. You want to know what life in the vine will look like? God will relentlessly keep pruning your life and keep pruning you as a church. If something is a hindrance, he'll want it removed because fruit is everything. If something internal needs to be dealt with, he'll deal with it. Why? Because fruit is everything. He won't allow you just to sit and become lush and green because it's not enough. Fruit is everything. Why? Because this is the truth of the Father's glory. You will bear much fruit and the world will know. You're my disciples. Vibrant churches somehow figure that out. That in their existence, they realize that, look, we can't say we're vibrant unless we're bearing fruit. This is to the Father's glory. You see, in vibrant churches, when it comes to the vine, yield has always been everything. All right, so now I want to talk to you about something that kind of wrap up the message and give a final challenge. You're a church in transition. One of the things that happens with churches in transitions, it can be easy to think, oh, we need to wait until we get the new pastor before we think about outreach or bringing people in or, you know, and you get a new pastor, then you invite people to church and you always invite them to church. Why? Well, you need to hear our, what do you say? You need to hear our new pastor. You know, you need to come see the new, you need to see the new guy up front. He's big, tall, bald, and ugly, or whatever, you know, whatever it happens to be. And one of my concerns is you don't know how beautiful you are as the bride right now. I know you look around and you go, oh, there's a lot of people not here today. There's a lot of people gone. You don't know how beautiful you are as a bride. You don't even know how to sometimes invite someone to church and to champion what you're good at. And if I were to ask you, what should your tagline be? What should the tagline of Heritage Bible Church be? What should be the phrase that defines you to the world outside of your name? I've been with you for a few months, in and out. I can tell you what it is. You hear it? Man, this is what you are so good at. This is the element of you as the bride that is glorious to behold. You know how to connect people with God. People who are here for a while grow in Him. You know how to do it. So you need to be inviting people to come experience it. Not after you get a new pastor. You need to be doing it now. We're the Heritage Bible Church, and we're connecting people to God. Come see. Yeah, we're God's doing new things. We're in the middle of a transition. We're from where we were to where we're going to be. But we, this connecting people with God thing, we know. So I was wrestling with that, and one of the things I did this last time I was there, because, you know, I kind of think about you guys when I'm not here, is I thought about, well, how do you share that? You know, well, you got a sign out front, but I know you're talking about a new sign, but it's a fairly heavily trafficked, but I don't know, if we're waiting on people to see the sign and get here, I'm not sure that's enough. You're the bride, and you are beautiful. And you have an amazing thing that you can share. So this last week, I began, actually, it's probably 2 weeks ago, I was starting to design. If I were going to make outreach cards for you to use, what would I do? And I say, I always think good outreach cards are personal to the location. So I made this one that looks like this, is what it looks like. It says, great things to do in Panama City. It says, spend some time with the sun, picture the beach. And underneath it says this, Heritage Bible Church, connecting people with God, and simply your address and the time of worship. Did this one because I saw an ad that was kind of like it on a magazine. Had that great picture that's kind of looking down at Panama City Beach where all the big resort hotels are. And seeing the beach, you know, it looks like that. It kind of looks like that. It says, things to do in Panama City. And then at the bottom, it says, try church. One phrase. Heritage Bible Church. Connecting people with God. Address, time of the church. Not too long ago, I wrote out that tropical storm that came through, and the hotel was writing a message as it blew over the top of our heads, and I knew there were all sorts of people that were reliving their Michael experiences and what was that was like, and man, that is a part of your history, and man, you just need to use that, and I was wrestling with that, and I kind of wrote this one. This one says this, before the next storm checklist, connect with God. Heritage Bible Church, connecting people with God. Address of the church, time of service. I debated about this one because I thought this might be too close to home. But I did it. I mean, because man, it's just a part of you. I mean, here's this wrecked home from Michael. And it says on the front, it says, we all know the challenge of rebuilding. So does he. Heritage Bible Church, connecting people with God. Why did I make these up? Because the fig giver said, I'm the true vine. My father's the gardener. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear fruit. It's not time to wait. You have this great singularity that set you apart as a church. You are so good at connecting people with God. Be unleashed. I mean, these are designed like postcards. You can put a postcard stamp on it. It's got a return address on the back. You can mail it to somebody. But man, you can hand it to somebody. You can use it. But I just want to challenge you. I want to tell you, don't wait until a new pastor comes. You need to be able to tell people, you got to come and see. God's doing something new. Hey, we're not the biggest yet. We're not the biggest person around. We're not the big one. But yeah, people in our church connect well with God. Come and see what he's doing. It is time. It's time to go gather fruit. It's time to believe that he calls us to do just that. So I want you to hear at the close of this mosaic message, this truth. You are a beautiful aspect of his bride. And you need to take confidence in that. And you're ready right now. Are there things you could do better, or things you might want to improve, or things you might want to change, or things that you're going to discover in the peak side? All that, probably, sure, fine. But man, there are people right now that need to discover what you've already discovered. So I'm going to challenge you. On the way out this morning, there are groups of cards like that. Actually, I'm going to ask ushers to be there. You know, don't be forceful. You don't have to tackle anybody. But don't let them walk by without you doing this. Don't let them walk by without you offering them. You know, what's going on? And, you know, and I'm going to trust that they become more than just a Bible bookmark. Look for a way. Believe that God actually wants you to drop one on somebody, to use it in some way. And then hopefully it inspires you to think more about the vineyard. That Jesus looked at his disciples that understood that illustration in ways that we don't. And said, I'm the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. And he will prune everything that it produces fruit, because yield is what it's all about. He wants Heritage Bible Church to produce fruit. I'm going to pray. And one more thing, I'm going to close us. So God, it has been a joy to journey with this group of people through this set of messages. It's been a joy to together corporately remind ourselves of some of the things that thriving churches figure out. Father, I pray that they would continue in their growth with you, that they would be excited about, Lord, what you have for them. And Father, I pray that they would take confidence in who they are and believe that right now, Lord God, you are calling them to reach out to others, that there are others that long for what they already have. Deep connecting relationships with a living God. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Lord, might it become contagious in them. Might it be something that is significant and powerful. Might it take them further. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm about to sneeze. I hope I don't, but give me a second. The next time I'm back, I am going to start a sermon series that is entitled The Puzzle of Peacemaking. And why would I do a sermon series like that? Well, the truth is, I've become intimately related to all of you, and probably there's skills that we can all do with this. And I want to approach it not because I think you're bad in any way. I think you love each other really well, and you're committed to one another. And I want to admit something so you understand this, like how I approach it. This is my lovely bride of nearly 41 years. She sits over there. And believe it or not, as much as I love her, and as much as I am committed to her, and as much as she loves me, and as much as she is committed to me, believe it or not, I know this is hard to believe, we have fought World War III at least 5, 6, 7 times. Conflict is not a sign of not loving one another. It occurs. How we face it and deal with it is one of those great, amazing things. And so the puzzle of peacemaking in churches sometimes is a difficult one to crack because we feel like, ooh, if conflict occurred, we failed already. Well, not necessarily. It's just one of those things that happens. How we face it and how we deal with it and how we grow from it and how it changes us, boy, that defines everything. So I want to take that journey together. What I'm not going to do is to dig up everybody's past. So I'm not going to tell you all the ways Mike has offended me since I've been here and how terrible he is. And, you know, I'm he's the most gentle kind of man I've met. It's just such a sweat. Yeah, you know, we're not going to do it. We're not pointing the finger at anybody. We're corporately just going to talk about, so what does it look like? What is peacemaking? And what is the puzzle of that? So we'll journey with that together. We're going to talk about it when it comes in our everyday relationships of marriage, and talk about it in our everyday relationships in the world, talk about it in our relationships within the church and where that goes. And Scripture says a lot about it. So we're going to take that journey together, and we're going to start that the next time I'm here. Just simply the puzzle of peacemaking. I wanted you to hear from me that we're going to do it, so no one feels like, oh, he's coming in and I'm bringing my shotgun with me. I'm taking shots at, we're not going to take shots at anybody. We're going to dive into something that is significant and Scripture talks a lot about. So I will encourage you to look forward to that, I hope. And hopefully it'll be a good journey as we continue together. And might you be blessed and have a great, great continued week. And do me a favor. Invite somebody. Dare to invite somebody to join you when the bride comes together in his presence. Amen. Father God, we receive your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.